please turn with me today to Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27, and I will begin, but we will read the entire chapter. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 today. Let's hear God's word. In that day, Jehovah with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. Those who come he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind and the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. But the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. And if boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thrash from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. And God bless to us not only the reading, but now also the preaching of his word. Today, as we look at just these first six verses of Isaiah 27, we see both judgment and mercy. We want to look at these two. They are not things that are by any means opposites of one another or totally unrelated one to another. They are merely, like to use this illustration that we commonly do, two sides of the same coin. Children, you've had maybe, a nickel before, right? Have any of you children had a nickel before? Okay, how about a penny? You ever had a penny before? Well, let's think of a penny. When it's real new and bright, kind of reddish, and when it gets a little older, it turns brown. But on one side, at least on every penny probably that you children have seen, on one side is a picture of a man who used to be president of our country, Abraham Lincoln. And on the other side of most pennies is a picture of the front of a building in the capital of our country, Washington. And that building is called the Lincoln Memorial. Now, you can't flip over the coin from President Lincoln without flipping it over to the Lincoln Memorial. Or if you're looking at the Lincoln Memorial, you can't flip over from the Lincoln Memorial without flipping over to President Lincoln, right? So it is here that the judgment that we're talking about here goes along with mercy, but they're not to the same people. For judgment comes upon the enemies of the people of God, even as mercy comes to the people themselves. Let's look at these then. We see the judgment of the church's enemy here in these six verses, particularly in verses 1 and 4. In that day, we read in verse 1, the Lord, or Jehovah, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. And in verse 4, fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Well, let's see here, friends, that this is talking about the fact that Jehovah does indeed judge the wicked. And he takes them out of the earth, no matter how clever they might be. No matter how strong, according to man's idea of strength, they may be. No matter how many their friends, no matter how many their weapons, God judges them. God does not ignore them. God does not approve of them. He may allow them for his good purposes to arise for a time, to gain in strength, to gain in power, to gain in influence. But it is so that in the proper time, he can show his own glory by showing his own wise timing, his own powerful strength that makes, as Paul spoke to the Corinthians, the wisdom of the wise be foolish, and the strength of the strong to be weak. God comes not by accident. He doesn't come by chance. And he doesn't come at a wrong time. I wonder how many of you people like to cook. You've had the same experience that I have, I imagine, occasionally. Your attention got distracted by something. And you dealt with the situation on the stovetop. You dealt with the situation in the oven. But a little late. A little late. God never does that. God never, never has his noodles boil over. It's happened to me. God never has his bagel catch fire in the toaster oven. That's happened to me. And in this judgment here, it is exactly at the right time. No, actually, we see here, and in fact in the other verses here in this portion of Scripture, that God does not abandon his people, but he protects and avenges her. Disaster that comes upon the wicked, and it always does, that disaster comes from God. By his sword that is spoken of here, which is fierce. It is great. And by that, in the Hebrew, the word means big. And it is powerful. So who gets this judgment? Well, we see here Leviathan in verse 1 and the thorns in verse 4. On a literal level, what's being spoken of here? What is Leviathan? Well, that English word that we read here in our Bibles is from the Hebrew word that basically means a sea serpent. A great and powerful animal of some sort that lived in the sea. Now, there have been different ways of understanding what kind of animal this might be. And there are a lot of commentators who will try to say that, well, leviathans really are these great crocodiles that even today live in the Nile River. Well, sorry, this doesn't seem to fit with the scripture text. I've seen other conjectures that this may have been some remaining, in the time of the Bible, some remaining plesiosaurs that were yet living. Well, I suppose that is possible, but I don't know. No one really knows. What we do know is that God is talking about here and in other places where Leviathan comes up, a great, strong, and great, I don't mean like, hey, that's great. You know, that's wonderful. That's very good. No, by great, I mean huge. A huge, powerful, dangerous sea animal. That's what's being talked about here on a literal sort of way. But God's just attacking sea serpents? No. Because the Leviathan is a picture of something here. Now, as we've gone through the book of Isaiah so far, and as we will continue to do so, we will see that at the time of writing, the great international powers right then were Egypt and Assyria, at the time that Isaiah wrote. And Babylon was an up-and-comer, or would be after a while. And so many commentators believe that when we read here Leviathan the fleeing serpent, that's referring to Egypt, the one who had enslaved Israel, and the one who was the country that was a constant temptation to Israel to flee to for help instead of to the Lord. Why, even in the time of the Exodus, you remember there were several times when the people were discouraged and the people were rebellious against Jehovah, when they thought, hey, it might be a great idea to go back to Egypt, go back to slavery. There, we had enough to eat. There, we had enough to drink. There, we were protected from the elements. There, we didn't have these terrible giant people who were going to kill us. They'd rather have bondage at the hand of man. They would rather look to the Pharaoh, to the so-called God in the flesh there in Egypt, than to look to Jehovah God and Messiah whom He would send. How about the twisted or coiled serpent? I wonder how many of you children or adults have seen a coiled snake ready to strike. Many commentators, anyway, believe that this is referring to Assyria. Assyria, who at this time was ready to strike in any direction to make itself grander and grander, more and more extensive, more and more powerful. Assyria would be used by God to purify the people somewhat, but it was proud and deadly to many, and God would bring destruction upon it. And who is the monster of the sea that we see in that last clause there? Well, we've already seen earlier on in this prophecy the country of Babylon called the Desert of the Sea, and many of the same commentators believe that this is of the country of whom God is speaking here, that this is Babylon. Babylon, who would destroy the land eventually, something that the Assyrians never were able to do. Babylon, who would take the people from God's land at God's allowance, and be used to cure Israel of outward idolatry. But God would destroy her and her pride as well. It there's a further thought here that I would have you consider, and that's this. Judgment comes upon these places because of their refusal to yield to the truth that is in God's Word. Their refusal to yield to Jehovah, the three in one. They refused to yield to the one who was reigning over all things, even then, as the second person of the Trinity, for His Father's sake. Who would become God in the flesh. Who would become God with us. Who would become Emmanuel. And as a reward for His faithfulness in life and His faithfulness in death, who would be raised from the grave with power and who would be brought up to heaven in His ascension and would be given as the God-man now, not merely, and that sounds funny to say, not merely as the second person of the Trinity, but as the mediator, as the God-man, would be established as king over all. This one, as we so often sing from Psalm 2, wields an iron scepter. Do you children know what a scepter is? It's kind of like a rod, okay? A rod. I trust most of you children know this. And it's a special rod. Kings have scepters, and these are things that, along with their throne children, and along with their crown maybe, shows that they are the king. Because only they are allowed to have scepters like this. King Jesus has a scepter. And we sing about that again in Psalm 2. It's a scepter of iron. And He uses it to smash the nations and to smash the peoples that will not yield to Him. Who say, we will not have Him to be king over us. Okay. Well, then you shall be smashed. That's what we sing about in Psalm 2. The judgment upon the thorns in verse 4, where they seek to assert themselves in defiance against Him. They are burned to pieces. And great, powerful, dangerous Leviathan is destroyed. That judgment was not only for Isaiah's time. It was not only for Old Testament time. It was not only for Bible time, as we take in the entire Bible through the New Testament. It is for all time. It continues now under the hand of Prince Messiah against all the enemies of His beloved bride. It continues now. There are great enemies even yet. There are great enemies yet, and we'll talk about this in a moment. But they're only allowed to get so far. It's like children. Some of you have pet dogs. Russell knows somebody who does. Let's say you have a pet dog. And you've got this kind of longish leash. Now you can pull in the leash and keep him close to you, especially if you're wanting to teach the dog the command, heel. You keep him close by when you're walking along by your heel. So he walks right there. But there are other times you will let him have more leash and you'll feed it out and he can, you know, go sniffing all over the place. But he can only go as far away as you let him. He may think he has freedom, especially if he's not used to a long leash, and he may run out with it. Well, children, your parents and your grandparents maybe remember some Warner Brothers cartoons with Foghorn Leghorn, the rooster, and his friend, the dog, whose name I can't remember. Well, friend. And the chicken would get the dog all mad, and the chicken would take off running. The dog would run after him. But he would get to the end of his leash and toing! Okay, and I see some of you adults smiling. You remember this, don't you? That's exactly the way
our greatest enemy, the devil, is.
That is exactly the way it is for all the enemies of the people of God, and you in particular. God might, for His good purposes, let them go for a while. May give them a good bit of leash. They're still collared, and they're still on the leash. The enemies can go no further, and at the proper time, God can take, God will take them in hand and destroy them. Prince Messiah, King Jesus, protects His beloved bride, which leads us to look at the other side of the coin. Let's flip it over from judgment of the church's enemies to mercy to the church of Jesus Christ. You see here in verses 2 and 3, in a different picture, the church is God's vineyard, the church is God's care. I know you adults know, maybe some of you children know what a vineyard is. It's an area where you've planted lots of grapevines because you want the grapes. And someone who's gone to all the trouble of buying the grape plants, little grape plants, and all the trouble of setting them in, is also going to take all the trouble he needs to, first of all, to water the grapes in proper time. Though we've found you don't want to give them too much, because if you give them too much, the grapes aren't as sweet. And they protect the grape vines from animals that might come in and try to root them out. The owner of the vineyard seeks to protect them from disease, because there are all kinds of different germs and funguses, well, fungi, that would attack the grapevines. We know about, I think many of you know, that we have 3 grapevines in our backyard. And we like to use those grapes for jelly and grape juice and such, and we like to give them away to people as well. And there are other ways that we protect our vines, and we tend and we care for them in the late winter. We trim them way back so that they'll bear fruit better and such. And that relates well to Jesus' parable about that in John 15. But the point that we need to come to is this. Just as a farmer, or somebody even who has a few grapevines in his backyard, will take the time to take care of these grapevines, the church is God's vineyard, and He cares for it, as we see here in verses 2 and 3. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. God makes His people, just like a faithful vineyard owner, He makes His people to be fruitful. Just as a vineyard doesn't just happen to be there by accident. There are such things, one of you children know this, as wild grapes. We have some in the little wooded area behind us that used to be the railroad bed. But they don't grow in vineyards. Cultivated grapes, cultivated vineyards, are there because somebody planted. It didn't just happen by accident. It didn't just happen because some bird pooped and left a grape seed sitting on the ground that germinated and started up. No. So it is with God's people. The church of God is created by God's loving and gracious will. But not only is it started, God doesn't start it out and then just leave it like maybe Johnny Appleseed did with some of his apple trees. No. He sustains it by that same holy and gracious will. God continues to take care of you, Christian. God continues to take care of you, Church of Jesus Christ. Just as the owner of a vineyard keeps it safe and secure, God keeps you safe and secure. There are many promises in the Scripture about that. Let me pick out just a few. You remember in Romans 8:31, The Apostle Paul was moved by the Spirit to say, if God be for us, who can be against us? This safety and security is constant. It's not that God just checks in every few weeks, see what's going on. It's not like me with my 2-quart pan of noodles boiling over all over the place because I neglected it for only a couple of 3 minutes. No, the care is constant. And that's a good thing. Because we read the Apostle Peter telling us in 1 Peter 5:8 that our greatest enemy, the devil, is constantly prowling about us like a dangerous lion seeking to eat us up. Well, we don't need to be scared of that lion. Because God constantly takes care of us. We don't need to be scared of that lion. Because there's another lion. A far greater lion. One who is called by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That greatest of all lions, why, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who constantly takes care of us because He loves us and He cares for us. We're going down to verse 4. We've already seen the judgment on the thorns there. Let me tell you, children, you adults know how this works, I think. Sometimes people, at least in old days, before they had like barbed wire and stuff like that, would make fences of thorn bushes or locust trees to keep bad animals out and to keep their own animals in. As a matter of fact, I may have mentioned this one time to you kids, that when I was a high school kid, maybe it was even junior high, and I was in Boy Scouts, we had a patrol camp out, and we were allowed to camp on the property that wasn't being used of this gigundous cemetery in Cincinnati. We were way in the back where there weren't any dead people buried. But way back there as well was a horse trail. And some people came along on horses and they started causing us trouble. I don't know what was the matter with them. They just thought it would be fun to hassle us, I guess. Well, there were some downed locust trees around. So we chopped them. The ones with the, short sword-sized thorns to them, the ones that can cause serious injury, we took those branches, hacked them off with our axes because the trees had blown over in a storm some months ago, and we built a little fence like around, and those horses didn't want to go in there. Now, the picture we have here of the wicked in verse 4, is of people who think they can somehow keep God out. The trouble with a thorn fence is that if our horse people had come along and had thought ahead, all they needed was a little kerosene. They could have gotten rid of our thorn fence pretty easy by burning it up. And that's what God says He does with these who defy Him, who try to keep Him away. He just burns them up. But look here in verse 5. What He says to do. Stop. Stop being fools that are afraid of me. Stop being fools who hate me. Stop being fools who try to defy me and keep me away. No. Don't do that. Grab hold of me. Let Him take hold of my strength that He may make peace with me. In my mind, children, I have the picture, in a manner of speaking, of a plant called a nettle. We don't find nettles a lot here in America, at least right around here, but they are around a little bit. And in Britain, the place is lousy with them. Nettles don't look all that mean, because they don't have those giant thorns like on a locust tree. They don't even have the shorter thorns like in Britain the hedges do, the hawthorn hedges. or the gorse bushes. And they have very, very tiny ones, smaller even than on a rose bush or on a blackberry or bramble vine. The ones on the leaves of the nettle are very small indeed. You can hardly see them. But if you brush against them with bare skin, you will know it. You won't be happy. Because these tiny, tiny things that look just like little hairs go right into your skin and they have poison in them. And it's like getting several bee stings. They hurt like crazy. If you just brush against them. The funny thing is, children, if you grab them real hard, you'd think, man, that would really hurt. It doesn't at all. The little hairs can't sting you if you grab it really hard. And so there's a saying in Britain about when you have to take on a difficult task, do a hard thing, you've got to just grasp the nettle. Well, here it is here. These people are told, grasp me by God. Take hold of me. Do not run away from me. Do not try to keep me away. Lay hold, take hold of my strength. Come to me. Seek to make peace with me. And how do we have peace with God? Well, we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that the Apostle Paul wrote, that being justified by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, we have peace with God. If we seek Him by going through His Son, if we seek Him by going to the Savior and seeking to be forgiven of our sin and seek to receive new life in Him, then we will take hold of God's strength. He calls us to come to Him. Here's a gracious invitation to any of you who will listen. Do not flee from God. Do not set Him at defiance. No, but take hold of Him. Seek to make peace, for He assures you here, He shall make peace with you. Jesus Christ is our peace. He is because He has lived a perfect life. Those who come to Him in faith get the credit of that life, not their wretched, sinful, filthy, and disgusting lives. Jesus died for sin, even though He committed no sin. And the credit for His payment for that which He didn't do goes to each one who comes to Him. Look here. Christ has taken God's wrath on Himself for all His people. And the offer here of peace, of refuge, of protection, of grace in Christ is offered to all rebels, to all men who are sinners. Read from a later day in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We can look ahead some chapters in Isaiah to chapter 45. Just talking on Facebook with another minister friend of mine, kind of a Reformed Baptist friend, earlier today, and we're thinking of similar verses here. In chapter 45, then, of Isaiah, we look beginning at verse 21 and go down to verse 25, words I love. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. God here is speaking of idols. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? That is, that there is salvation. None of the idols have. God goes on to say, Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. I am God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Lastly, you see a promise here in verse 6. And it's kind of a consequence of God's judgment of his enemies and his mercy to his people. Those who come, that is, come to him, who seek to take hold of his strength, who seek peace with him in Jesus Christ, those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Wow. Now who is this Israel? What is that? Which is all the people of God in all ages. This is not a so-called replacement theology where the Israel of the Old Testament is replaced by the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who hold to this seem to take the idea that there are two peoples of God. Part A and Part B, Part 1 and Part 2. One replaces the other. Just like in a recipe that Mrs. Pockers might make for me children, many of you children know I have to stay away from a lot of sugar. So she might make some apple dumplings for me and apple dumplings for you, but for most of the rest of you, she would make them with sugar, but with me she has to, instead of sugar, use Splenda or something like that. That's not what we're talking about here. In fact, in any part of Scripture, there's only one people of God, the true Israel of God. That which is shown by Paul in his story, well, his story, his illustration of the olive tree in Romans 11. All those who share in Abraham's faith, they are the children of God. The New Testament church is the people of God in the days of fulfillment and accomplishment. The Old Testament people of God are those who were saved in anticipation of what would come. They lived in a time of promise and of type and of shadow. But it is all one Israel, though in different forms. And it is all one church. To this single bride of Jesus Christ, Christ is not a polygamist. In an answer to one of you children last week, Christ only has one wife. The promises to her in the Old Testament are promises for the New Testament people. And the benefits and blessings in eternity that are promised to the New Testament people of God are to the Old Testament people of God. It's all one people, all one bride. And so the promise here is for all the true Israel of God, the faithful remnant in the Old Testament, believers today. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. You see, we've been rooted into Jacob, and we sometimes sing from Psalm 87 where people who are from different nations and different places, when they come to Christ, they're written down in God's book of life as being really from the spiritual Jerusalem. So this promise is to you. Israel shall blossom in blood and fill the face of the world with fruit. There are those who misunderstand the Scripture, people, who think that the church is doomed. that the church must become unfaithful. The church is just a temporary expedient until kingdom times. But that's not what the scriptures teach. These folks, they're not meaning to. They're not defying the scriptures. They misunderstand, and they shall come to better understanding eventually. But we see here the church grows to fill the world. This isn't the only place in Scripture. When I was writing up this sermon, several places came to mind. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he couldn't remember what it was, and he asked his wise men and fortune tellers to tell him not only what the dream meant, but what it was in the first place? And only to Daniel did God give the ability first to understand the dream. Well, to know what the dream was and then understand it. And the dream was, and I think many of you children remember this, of a great statue with a head of gold, shoulders and arms of silver. The chest was of bronze or copper. The waist was iron and the legs. And then lower down and the toes were a mix of pottery and iron. And in the dream, a rock was carved out of a mountain, but not with human hands. And the rock rolled down the mountainside and plowed into the statue, hitting it where it was partly pottery and partly iron, and smashed it into pieces. And then the rock that had been carved out of the mountain, well, it grew and grew and became itself a mountain that filled all the earth. Well, that's what the dream was. And then God gave Daniel the understanding of what the dream meant. That these different parts of the statue were different nations who would have dominion over the earth. Dominion over Israel. But then there would be, in the days to come, one who would be carved out by God Himself. A kingdom that would be carved out by God Himself, that would smash the kingdoms of this world and grow to fill the earth. That, of course, is speaking of the people of God. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, and verses 44 and 45. We can go back in Isaiah's prophecy here to chapter 11. And in verse 9 we read here, you know I like to quote this, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." We can go to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, and read words that are not exactly the same, but almost exactly. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Well, that's all Old Testament. That's what someone might say to me. Well, I would have us look then to Jesus' own words in Matthew 13, the so-called kingdom parable, particularly at two of them. In Matthew 13, verses 31 to 33, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. The church is the mustard seed. It grows to be, it starts just a little tiny thing, but it grows to be the greatest of all things, where the birds of the air are blessed with shelter. And that's a picture of the kingdom of God. Where the church is leaven. There are many people who will say, oh, leaven always means evil in Scripture. No, it doesn't. Not even in the Old Testament does it. But there were some special peace offerings that were to be given of leavened bread. And if it's always evil, God never accepts something as evil. And people will try to twist this parable around, misunderstanding it grotesquely, thinking that somehow the church or the kingdom is the bread, or is the dough, and the leaven, the yeast of evil, gets in and pervades all around, and everything turns to apostasy. Oh, we've got to wait till Jesus comes back. Oh, that's not what Jesus says. He says the church, or he says the kingdom, is the leaven,
does, the world.
And the leaven takes over. It grows throughout, sending little tendrils all through that send off more themselves, and it takes over, pervading all through the lump. That is the picture. And we sing in psalms such as Psalm 2, Psalms 66, 67, 68, 72, 110, and others that didn't come to mind just off the top of my head, of the growth, the extension, the taking over of all things by the people of God. God has that mercy on his people. When shall this happen? Well, we're already seeing it happen. Not so much in our own area, in our own culture at the moment. But it's worrisome for Mohammedan leaders. It's very worrisome right now. The gospel is exploding in the southern hemisphere. I might add, you ever notice when I, at the end of a month, print out the statement of who's been downloading things and what things have been downloaded from sermon audio? It's interesting having hits and actual, not just looking around, but actual downloads from Saudi Arabia, Bahrain, Yemen, places like that. The earth is being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, as God blesses his vineyard, protecting her from her enemies round about. Surely, in Jesus Christ, the wicked will not always prosper. The wicked are being, they have been in the past, and are being and shall be brought more and more to justice. And more God's mercy to his people shall shine forth all to his glory. Amen.